jump with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Make sure I'm in the right chapter, right? While we do that, get ourselves ready. We're going to look at a very famous miracle today of Jesus, as you would have imagined, reading from Mark chapter 6, Jesus walking on the water. And I have a really good mate. My best mate actually lives in Mount Barker. And he is the first person I think of when I think of someone who is an excellent walker. This guy can walk and does walk any and everywhere. My mate has done, Anto has done the Stirling Ridge Walk, which is down that way. He's done it in one day. I'll give you an idea of how impressive that is. It took me and two of my other mates two nights to traverse that Stirling Ridge Walk, which includes Bluff Knoll at the end. We took 2.5 days to do it. He decided just to walk it in about 12 hours. He's just recently come back from Spain, where he did the Camino Trail, and I was asking him how did he go. And he actually said, I surprised myself. I did it in less than half of the time that they consider is the average time to walk this trail. And he said, I didn't do that on purpose. He said, the problem was, as a result, I had a whole bunch of spare days and I didn't know what to do with myself. So I'd taken 6 weeks off to walk this trail, and I did it in less than half the time. He walks everywhere. When I go down there, he has 40 acres out there, and we go walking around the farming areas there in the bush. It's wonderful. But it's usually we give each other a time frame, otherwise we won't stop, because he will go and go and go. But even my mate has to concede that when it comes to walking, he doesn't quite compare to Jesus. I think Anto would have done well in first century Israel, where they had to walk everywhere. But it's not so much the length or the space of time that Jesus walked that really puts him a step above everyone else, including Anto. It's actually the places that Jesus was able to walk that I think separates him here in this particular instance. And as I've said, we're going to look at Jesus walking on the water. So to give us a bit of background before we do read our text today, if we remember back from last week, we learned about the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus had sat down on the side of the mountain with all his disciples, and a whole crowd had come to see him. They'd come to see him and hear him because they'd seen him healing people and they wanted to be a part of that. We also mentioned that their faith in him was actually superficial. They hadn't come to Jesus because of a love or a desire for him. They came because they wanted to get from him. And they did. In the end, Jesus ended up feeding them. The Bible tells us there was about 5,000 men that Jesus fed with 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. Now, it's about 5,000 men, but we figure there's probably closer to 10 to 20,000 people. So that's an amazing miracle in itself. But that's not where it ended. We read the disciples picked up pieces of food afterwards, and there was more food in the end than Jesus started with at the beginning. Then we get into our text today. So we're going to be starting from verse 14 and reading through to the end of verse 29. So we're going to cover a little bit of text today. And we're not just going to cover the walking across the sea, but that's going to be a part of what we're looking at. But starting at the top of verse 14 of chapter 6 of John. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which where they were going. The next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near that place where they had the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we start today's text with another miraculous event. But it comes straight off the back of Jesus feeding the 5,000, this original miracle. So it's kind of like a double hit here. I mean, if you weren't impressed by Jesus to start with, you certainly should be now, right? For some of the things that he has been able to do. And the people that were there, the people that were eating and had eaten, were amazed. Rightfully so. John connects that miracle to what's about to take place with the start of verse 14 by saying, therefore. In other words, everything I've just talked about is related to what's about to come next. The people which were fed were no doubt thinking or reminded of the provision that God had given his people, the Israelites, in the wilderness through Moses, when they had no food and God provided them the food from heaven, the manna from heaven. The reason we can suggest that they're thinking like this is to their comment in verse 14. Where they say, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now it's key there to notice that they do not say this is a prophet, or he is a prophet of sorts. They say the prophet, meaning they're talking about a very specific individual, a very specific prophet. They're actually referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. If you jump in your own time and look there, you'll see there, God promises through Moses, a prophet, that he will raise up from their own people to be like Moses, but he'll be greater. He will be their savior ultimately. In fact, what they realize here with the miracle that Jesus has performed is Jesus fulfills that status. They realize Jesus actually fulfills the role of the Messiah. Now, they've drawn the right conclusions about who Jesus is, but they've drawn the wrong conclusions about what it means. And their reaction reveals that. You see in verse 15, Jesus doesn't want to hand himself over to them. And why? Because they are concerned with a Messiah. They are concerned with a provider who will give them what they need in an earthly state. They are only looking to fill themselves with their earthly needs, not looking at this spiritual issue at all. As a result, Jesus realizes that they're coming to take him and make him king by force. I mean, they should be pretty excited. I mean, if this guy is the Messiah and he's making bread and fish, that's a good thing. Why wouldn't you want to make him king? I mean, they could have the ultimate welfare state going here. The poor could have food. The king will just make it for them. There'll be no one without food. The sick could just go to the king and be healed. We won't need hospitals or doctors or medicine. Not only that, we could now march into Jerusalem and kick Rome out. Because they are the oppressors. They are the one that has taken the land of God's people. They are oppressing God's people. And surely the king, the promised king that God has promised, is going to come and is going to do just that. Bring his kingdom and kick out Rome. Finally, we get rid of that yoke of oppression. But Jesus, for his part, refused to be made king. It might seem odd at first, because the question you might ask, well, isn't Jesus king? Is he not the king of the Jews? Is he not the king of Israel? Is Jesus not the king of kings? So why refuse to be made king? The answer is very clear. Jesus is absolutely the king of the Jews. He is absolutely the king of Israel. And he is absolutely the king of kings. But Jesus has come to bring God's kingdom. And he is not bringing it on man's terms. He is bringing it on God's terms. Will not come on man's terms, it will come on gods. So what does Jesus do? Well, according to both Matthew and Mark, we read, firstly, Jesus sends his disciples away, sends them into a boat and tells them to go. Secondly, Jesus himself disperses the crowd. He's the one that says, all right, this has happened, it's done, go home, have a sleep, do what you need to do. And thirdly, we read in John's Gospel in verse 15 that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Why would Jesus do that? I think it's because of the intention of the crowd. You see, Jesus is coming to bring God's kingdom on God's terms, and Jesus does not come to man on man's terms. Jesus works through his power. Jesus works by his time. Jesus works to his will, not ours. He is God, and so he is the one that determines those things, and he knows them. And he knows his time is not now. He also knows what they intend is not what he intends either. You see, we cannot manipulate Jesus to have him fulfill our own selfish desires and selfish needs. And you might think, well, is it selfish to want food? No, not at all. But the desire these people had was not for Jesus to be their savior and provide for them. The desire they had to was to get from Jesus what they could get. No desire for him at all. And they were trying to manipulate him to make him be the king that they wanted, the provider that they wanted, to do what they wanted. He was going to be their puppet, in other words. Food whenever we want. Healing whenever we like. Beat up, kick out, as we say. When you question that, you've got to think, who's the real authority in that kind of relationship? The problem is, people tried to manipulate Jesus then, people still try and do it today. Many evangelists and many pastors in present tense, they use what is called seeker-friendly kind of movements. The idea of presenting Jesus as a quick fix for your problems. Quick fix for felt needs like your health, like your wealth, like even your self-esteem. Jesus is marketed in many churches these days as the provider of everything an unbeliever could ever want. All you need to do is come to Jesus. It's absolutely free. You don't have to do anything. You can just get it. Everything you want. Sounds great. The sad fact is, it is completely counter to the gospel message. The gospel message is to die to yourself and to submit to Christ. Not to raise yourself and demand of Christ. It's a complete wrong direction. People do not come to Christ on their terms to get a better life. People come to Jesus on his terms to receive life. That's the way it's always been. And that's the way it always will. Both in first century Israel, the mountainside, today, 21st century, people come to Christ on his terms. From verse 16, John steps us into the amazing narrative of Jesus walking on the water. Now this, by the way, is the fifth miracle that John has really expounded for us. And like all the miracles that he does, it's in keeping with his purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Jesus is in fact divine, the Word made flesh. And we see here in this one that he's showing his complete power and authority over all creation. Thusly, he is the creator of the universe. But as we look at this text, I don't want to focus too much on the actual walking on the water, not because I don't think it's great or important, but in my preparation I found something very interesting. John does a little bit of contrasting here between true disciples and false disciples, contrasting the reaction and the response that they have to Jesus. That's actually something I want to pull out of the text today. Doesn't mean there's not more in that walking on the water. By all means, go into it in your own time. Again, go through Matthew and Mark as well. We're going to pull from them today to get more in the story and understand the little gaps that John's not necessarily giving to us, because he's assuming we've already read Matthew and Mark's account. But I want to pull out and see this idea of the response of a true disciple and the response of a false disciple, with the idea of us examining ourselves and hopefully saying, no, I want to be and I want to respond like a true disciple. So let's start with that one. Firstly, we've got Jesus' 12 disciples that were with him, and no doubt they were very excited. There he was, having fed all these people, done an amazing miracle, and the people wanted to make him king. I mean, that would have excited them. Here, their master is possibly just about to be made king, right? I mean, they're still probably thinking in an earthly context that God's kingdom is going to be this guy being the king right here and now, and in the way that we want. He's going to kick out Rome. They're finally getting what they want. Their master is finally getting the honor that's going to be due his name. I mean, Jesus, after all, has already instructed them on the Sermon on the Mount to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And so now it would seem as if it's an answer to prayer. Thy kingdom is coming, the king will be crowned. Perhaps, though, that's why Jesus actually sent them away, first thing. Perhaps that's why Jesus took them out of the situation, put them on the boat, and sent them off by themselves. Because he didn't want them getting swept up in this whole situation and the zeal and the excitement that the crowds could get into, which was an error. Now, the interesting thing about the disciples is they may not have realized that at all. Not have realized that Jesus was actually looking after them and protecting them. But notice, just like with the feeding of the people, Jesus didn't tell them what or why he was doing it, but when he gave them an instruction, they did it anyway. Even though they may not have known why they were going, they were still obedient to their master. That's a very good start, isn't it? A very good start. And we need to give these guys credit where it's due, because all the time we're quite on their case, aren't we? Credit where credit's due. And then we see when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now, if you put all three gospel accounts together of this particular instance, you'll see Jesus actually sends them away first. They go to Bethsaida or an area around there, and then they wait around, and then evening comes, Jesus isn't there, so they go off to Capernaum. Mark fills in that gap for us. But the time they left was around 6 to 9 p.m. in the evening. John tells us at this point it had already become dark. And they were heading to Capernaum by this point in John's story. So the last part of that journey, that's the destination. Verse 18 says, as they were heading there across the sea, a strong wind was blowing. Now, the Sea of Galilee is an interesting geological structure. It's a couple of hundred feet below sea level. It's surrounded by two mountain ridges that go up and down the front of it. And it acts like a bit of a wind tunnel, so the wind kind of comes through these mountain ranges to the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, it's actually quite famous or quite susceptible to very quick storms or squalls that pick up very quickly. And it appears one of these has happened in this particular instance. Now, again, jump into a map, look at Bethsaida and look at Capernaum. It's not a huge distance to travel. But in verse 19, we realize the disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Kilometers, that's about 5 to 6.5 kilometers. They aren't getting very far. But it's at this point that they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. Now again, if you go back into Matthew and Mark, we realize between the disciples leaving to go to Capernaum, them rowing this, let's say at best, 6.5 kilometers, there's actually been quite an expansive amount of time. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that they meet Jesus, or Jesus rather meets them on the water at the fourth watch. According to a Jewish time frame, that is between 3 and 6 a.m. So let's take it at the best case scenario. Let's say they left at 9 p.m. and met Jesus at 3 a.m. That's 6 hours. 6 hours they've taken to travel 6.5 kilometers. And not only that, Mark also tells us, chapter 6, verse 47, that they were pushed off course to the middle of the sea. So not only have they not got far, they've not got far in the wrong direction. So they not only would have been wet, wind-blown, probably frightened and just grumpy about this, it would have been absolutely clear. Again, Mark and Matthew both tell us they were straining at the oars. It was hard work. They were going into the gale, and they weren't getting far at all. Yet, in the middle of this, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the rain, lying in the middle of the spray, in the middle of their fatigue, there they see this figure, nonchalantly walking on the water. I love this. When you go through Matthew, Mark, and John, and you read this account, none of them give much detail other than the fact that Jesus was walking on the water. It just gives the whole premise that it was just effortless. And the reason I think that is because it was. To Jesus, walking on water was effortless. It's as easy for him to walk on water as it is for him to walk on the land. Why? Because he's the creator of the universe. He's not governed by the laws of the universe. He created them. In fact, he holds those laws together. It's not that he bends the laws of the universe. It's that they're obedient to his will. He chooses not to uphold it in that way when he walks on the water. And this is amazing. Again, it's given in such a basic, simple fashion, but it's huge. Because what these disciples are seeing here is not some kind of trick, not some kind of magic act. This is a very visible, tangible sign and proof that Jesus is, in fact, the author and creator of the entire universe. He's walking on the water. Now, their reaction was interesting. The first reaction was fear. And that's understandable. I mean, there's no natural explanation for what they're seeing. This guy's walking on water. Now, there are critiques of the Bible, people who decide that, well, this wasn't actually happening. There's several of them that I'm not even going to go through them. If you do hear about it, you can talk to me if you want, but they're actually so foolish it's ridiculous. People trying to get around the reality of supernatural miracles in all sorts of ways because they know it's a proof. It's an evidence of who Jesus is. But it's fear, because they don't know. They see this guy walking on the water, and that just cannot be explained by natural process. Not only that, they didn't recognize him at the start. They didn't realize it was Jesus. So they're frightened, John tells us. Matthew and Mark tells us they thought it was a ghost, and that struck fear into their hearts. Our Lord then calms down these freaked out disciples in verse 20. He says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, this is one of the most interesting things I find about this whole miracle. The reason is, the really interesting thing about this is the combination of the words that Jesus uses when he talks to his disciples. When he says, "It is I," he uses a Greek construct that says, I'll try and say it right, ego emi. E-G-O, the first word, ego emi, E-I-M-I. If you translate those words individually, they both actually translate into English as I am. So if you were to read it literally as it's written, you would read it as I am, I am. But the really interesting thing about this construction, it's the same Greek construction that is used throughout the Gospel of John in all of Jesus' I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. If you know those statements, you'll understand that Jesus is using the name of God for himself. Not just any name of God, but the infallible name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh. And so the Greek construct there is the same construct that's used to translate the infallible name of the God, Yahweh, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says in the burning bush to Moses, "I am who I am." In other words, Jesus is using the name of God for himself here. He's saying, "I am is here. Do not be afraid. Don't worry. The God of heaven and earth is here." Man. I mean, if you were one of the disciples, there's probably nothing more comforting you could have heard right then than that statement that Jesus says. Not only have you got rid of the idea of him being a ghost, you've explained the unexplainable. Oh, it's God. It's the Word made flesh. Of course he can walk. Not only that, here he is with us. Exciting thought. Great source of comfort, great source of relief. And John Calvin says this, "It is in Christ's presence alone that we have sufficient grounds for confidence, so that we can be calm and relaxed." This belongs exclusively to Christ's disciples. In the face of this squall, in the middle of the ocean, kilometres away from where they're meant to be, seeing the unexplainable happen, these 12 gentlemen can be calm and relaxed because they're in the presence of Christ. They know it. They've been reluctant to leave Jesus initially. Again, go through Matthew, you'll see Jesus made them get into the boat. No doubt they were disappointed when Jesus didn't meet them at Bethsaida and go with them to Capernaum. And now, he returns to them in the most amazing way. Like all true disciples, they longed for his presence. So much so, that if you go through Matthew's account, you'll see that Peter didn't even wait for Jesus to come to and into the boat. What did Peter do? Lord, if it's you, call me out. Peter jumps out of the water and starts strolling over to Jesus. I mean, that's the other cool thing about this miracle. There's actually four miracles within this context. There's Jesus walking on the water. There's Peter walking on the water, albeit for a short time, but he did it. Then, when Jesus and Peter get back into the boat, the squall just immediately stops. The wind stops, the waves climb flat immediately, no time taken. And then fourthly, as John points out to us there, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Verse 21. Jesus steps into the boat, the storm stops, and they're in Capernaum. When they were actually kilometers away from it. It's unexplainable. It's a miracle. It's amazing. The boat instantaneously traveled the remaining distance they were heading. What do the disciples do? What do they do when Jesus, the Word made flesh, was walked on the water to them, stepped into their boat, and got them exactly where they need to go with no time at all? What do they do? Well, John has already told us that when they realized who he was, they received him into the boat. Verse 21. They were willing to receive him. That's the important part. First important part. Question though, why were they willing to receive him? Because they knew who he was. They knew who he was. I am. But then Matthew goes on to explain after all this, chapter 14, verse 33, he says, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. What was the reaction of the disciples? When they knew who Jesus was, they worshipped him. They received him and they worshipped him. The only appropriate response to Jesus is that. To receive and to worship. And that is the response of a true disciple. They were amazed at his miracles. They were amazed at his feeding, amazed at his walking on the water, no doubt amazed that the storm stopped like that, that Peter would walk on the water, no doubt amazed they got to where they want to in a second. The response was not to ask for more. Their response was to fall on their knees and to worship and adore one true God, their Lord, their Savior. Contrast that to the crowd, which John now does. You see, John's account of this miracle and now teach, we're going to continue on and see how he contrasts the response of the 12 disciples, or a true disciple, to that of the crowd, superficial disciples, the false disciples. Verse 22, he starts with the next day, and that takes us back to the scene of the feeding. Back to where Jesus fed the 5,000 plus people. It appears that part of the crowd actually spent the night out there. When they woke up, they were looking for Jesus. Why? Well, if you fed your dinner the night before, what are you looking for now? Breakfast. Quick, someone give him a chicken. Hopefully we'll have omelets for breakfast. Probably they were also looking for Jesus because they wanted to still make him king. Still wanted the king that they wanted in place. This state where their king would do what they want. Gradually, it's dawned on them, though, that something amazing has happened. John goes on in what appears from a straight reading of some kind of confusing verses there, verse 22, 23, and 24, but they knew there was only one boat there when they were fed, and they knew that Jesus sent his disciples away in it. He didn't go in it, he stayed. So when that boat left, it was gone. They wake up in the morning, Jesus is gone as well. But he didn't go in that boat. So where's he gone and how did he go? Because if we were sitting around here sleeping, we would have seen him. We would have known. Verse 23, John goes to explain to us that there were now boats there in the morning and where they'd come from. They'd come from Tiberias, city of Tiberias. These boats, why they were there, we don't know. It's not explained to us. Maybe they had friends and family there they were coming to pick up. Maybe they'd heard about Jesus feeding all the people. They wanted some food as well, or they just wanted to see it, check it out. Maybe they saw an opportunity. Here's a whole bunch of crowd people that will need some moving. We can earn a little bit of money as a taxi service. Or maybe they got caught in the squall as well. The disciples got caught in, so they had to go for land. Whatever it was, what we do see is they end up being that taxi service, taxiing people over to Capernaum who are now looking for Jesus. Now, these people who came in the boats and these people who then went to Capernaum in the boats and were fed by Jesus, they didn't see the miracle of him walking on water. That was exclusively for his disciples. But when they get to Capernaum, they meet Jesus, they understand something miraculous has happened. Something miraculous, something unexplainable by human standards has happened. I want to know what it is. So, verse 25, they find Jesus. Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here? The disciples left without you. We saw them go, but we didn't see you leave, and yet here you are. You didn't walk on the land. If you did, we would have seen you. It would have taken a lot longer than what it took you. But you're here. So how did you get here? When did you get here? Short answer is, well, I walked a few hours ago. Jesus really could have left it there and not even had to tell them about his miracle. As it is, he doesn't even do that. He doesn't even answer their question. Jesus quite often does. He gets to the heart of the issue. One of the reasons I think he also doesn't answer the question is he doesn't want to pour fuel on this fire. Remember, they already won making king by force because they saw what happened with the loaves and the fish. Imagine if Jesus now told him, well, I walked on the water here in the middle of the storm. Just would have really got them psyched up, wouldn't it? Wow, this is amazing. We definitely got the king now. We won't even need roads or bridges. And just make us walk across the water. Instead, he goes to the heart of the issue, like I said. Jesus addresses the sinful motives of their hearts. He starts by saying in verse 26, truly, truly, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The crowd, as I mentioned, sought Jesus for the wrong reasons. They sought him for what they could get from him. Previous day, they had experienced that power through his healings, through his feeding, his miraculous meal. But instead of worshipping Jesus, instead of obeying Jesus, they come to him wanting more. They've come to him wanting more of what they've had. They had no interest in Jesus, in his mission, in who he was at all. Their sole focus was to see what they could get from Christ. And as a result, what they wanted and what false religion wants is Christ to serve them. They wanted Christ to serve them. They were moved, Leon Morris says, not by full hearts, but by full bellies. Our Lord here is rebuking them and exposing their selfish hearts. They were so self-absorbed and so blinded to their superficial desires of food and shelter and all those things, their physical wants, that they missed the whole spiritual reality of what was going on here. They missed the whole point of miracles altogether. The outside, they might have looked like true followers. Followed Christ, praised Christ, they were around Christ. Remember, God doesn't look on the outside as man does. He looks on the heart. And Jesus looked upon their hearts and he saw it wanting. So he exposes it to them. Exposes their false motives and their superficial belief. John Calvin again says, people who do not long for the kingdom of God but are satisfied with the pleasures of this present life
seek nothing beyond their bodily appetite. This is how many people today would like to embrace the gospel, so long as it's free from the bitterness of the cross and only brings human pleasure. Jesus is saying, you've come to me for the wrong reason. You have completely missed the point of everything I've done. Why? Because you've completely missed me. You're so focused on what you can get, you've missed the whole significance of my mission and my person. Verse 27 continues. It says, don't work for food that perishes. Talking about the physical food in this state. Not saying you never eat and you'll never need food. He's saying that you're working so hard and fastidiously to get that which you just will need the next day. Don't work for food that perishes. Rather, work for food which endures to eternal life. Now, Jesus has done this before with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. He distinguished between physical water and that which was water springing up to eternal life, which is itself, right? And here again, he does the same thing with food. He distinguishes to the crowd that between physical food and spiritual food. He distinguishes between physical bread and himself, the bread of life. He's saying, only one of those is going to satisfy you. Only one of those is worth seeking. And it's him. He explains why. He goes on to say, for the Father, God, has set his seal on approval. On him, the Son of God, the Father has set his seal of approval. In other words, Jesus is saying, on me is the approval of God, the stamp, the authority of God, the Father, has been given to me. Therefore, I have the authority and the power to dispense the spiritual food from God, which satisfies those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I have it, and only I have it. You can only get it from me. In short, Jesus is saying, pursue that which has ultimate significance. Stop mucking around with that which is temporary. Their response in verse 28 shows the error and the shallowness of their hearts. They say to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see, when the disciples understood who Jesus was, they received him and they worshipped him as God. When these people seem to come to that reality, they say, all right, well, what do we need to do? Who's the focus on here? It's on them. And it's a complete misunderstanding of the reality of God and his power and his salvation. They figured Jesus was saying that they needed to do something to earn eternal life. It's not too misunderstandable. I mean, first century Jews did that. They worked for their eternal life through their religion. They asked questions about what they needed to do as well. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, the young rich ruler comes up to Jesus and says, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, that I may obtain eternal life? The salvation is not obtained by words, not obtained by what you do, it's not obtained by you. And Jesus replies in verse 29, the only acceptable work to God is to believe in him who he has sent. Now this tells us that their response is a wrong one. But they didn't believe in Jesus, because if they had, they would have believed in Jesus, received Jesus as the disciples did on the boat, and they would have worshipped him. Because they would have realized he's the only means to salvation. Jesus is not condoning a works-based salvation here. Far from it. He's pointing out there's only one means to salvation. It's not work. It's not what you do. It's through me. You need to believe in me. And we know from the rest of Scripture, even our belief, even our faith in Christ comes from Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is a gift from God. It's not works. You don't earn your salvation. It's only found in me. It's only found in Jesus. By grace and grace alone. So Jesus,
will go on in this chapter to present himself as that only means of salvation, to present himself as the bread of life, the bread of heaven. But ultimately, this crowd is just not interested. They saw Jesus' signs, but they missed the significance of them. Instead of responding with worship, instead of responding with adoration, they responded with selfishness. We want more. We want more. They'd been intrigued by his healings the day before. They'd been temporarily satisfied by his miraculous meal the day before. But now their enthusiasm for him and his signs was starting to wear off, because they started to not get fulfilled the things that they wanted. Although they followed Christ for a little while, they even crossed the sea to go and see him, their response shows is that they were actually not true followers of Jesus anymore. They never were, because their hearts were never for him. Their hearts never belonged to him. The contrast that John shows us there between the responses of true and false disciples is quite striking. And as we see, and as we should know here at Broome Baptist, where does it all start? It starts in the heart. It's a heart issue. It's not an outward issue. It's not a service issue. It's not a do you go to church or not, or regular enough issue. It's a heart issue. Which means we need to examine ourselves. We may think we're true disciples. By God's grace, I pray and hope that you are. But we need to examine ourselves. We need to be real about our faith, sincere about our faith, true about our faith. And to do that, we need to come before God. We need to throw ourselves before him and say, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. We need to understand that we don't come in demand of him and ask that he serve us. We come, receive him, we worship and we adore him. And we serve him. It's the way it works. It's the way it worked then. That's the way it works now. That's the way it will work for the rest of eternity. It's easy to deceive your family. It's easy to deceive your friends. It's even easy to deceive your ministers into thinking you're a true follower of God for the things that you do. But it is absolutely impossible to deceive Jesus. Let us examine ourselves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food which endures to eternity. Can you pray? Heavenly Father, we see an amazing miracle here of you walking on water. And it is. It's enough to make us just be in absolute awe and adoration of you. And it should. That's the purpose of it. But Lord, I pray that we are those who have hearts like that of a true disciple, that read about these things, that see this, see you for who you are. And our reaction is not to seek what we want, not to seek materialistic physical things, but to seek you having your way in our lives. I pray that our first reaction is to fall on our knees and praise and worship you. Lord, I pray as we come week in, week out to our worship services here, that this is just a part of the overflow of that. That we come here and sing, we come here and gather in fellowship, we come here and serve and worship in all the other different facets of a worship service, but we do it because we know who you are, we belong to you, and we have this great desire within our new hearts and our new lives that you've given us to worship you, to lift you high, and to see your name praised. Or may it be that we are true disciples. Or may it be that we're not satisfied, knowing that and not doing anything else about it. Help us to be diligent and disciplined enough to continue to come before you, to continue to examine ourselves, to continue to build our confidence in you and our faith as you continue to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we pray that you have that way in us. I pray that you start with me.
sing one last song before we finish our service today. Refiners' Fire. So I'll save this one for last. Not only because it's a good song and I like it, but the idea of wanting to be holy, wanting to be God's, set apart for Him. So let's come and sing this one.
Thank you. Lord, 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 L